My subject today is the pursuit of excellence. My text is from the fourth chapter of the Philippian letter on page 1024 in your Bibles, if you'd like to follow me, beginning to read with verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace will be with you. Our text is a portion of verse 8. Fix your thoughts on what is true, good, and right. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. The pursuit of excellence. There is something within us that longs for the good, the beautiful, and the true. And I believe that God put it there. And yet, even as I say it, we are caught up in a contradiction. On the one hand, the observers of the scene of life today are calling ours the age of mediocrity. And on the other hand, we have made a book entitled In Search of Excellence a national bestseller. The pursuit of excellence finds us in the throes and tension of a contradiction. On the one hand, we want it. On the other hand, we don't have it. I suspect that we have grown weary in our time of the built-in obsolescence that faces us every day. Things wear out, break down, cease to work before their time. And when we buy something, we rarely ask how long will it last, but what does the warranty cover? And that question grows out of the expectation of an early malfunction or breakdown. We have grown weary not only of the built-in obsolescence of so many of the goods and machines that we use, but we are weary as well of the absence of pride of accomplishment. Woody Allen, the comedian, has said that 80% of success is showing up. But friends, it must be much beyond that. If life is to be satisfying, we must have a foundational attitude toward our work and toward the use of our capacities that goes well beyond "I'll do enough just to get by." I know of no one of noteworthy success in any field of endeavor who has done just enough to get by. All of them walk the second mile, spend long hours in preparation, and have worked very diligently for years in the pursuit of excellence. Architects and builders down through the years have admired the Roman arch, not only for its beauty, but for its endurance. And there are arches standing now from the days of ancient Rome that are still supporting the structures of which they are a part. And there's a real reason why the Roman arch has endured. It was constructed in a framework or scaffolding. And when the climactic moment came for the keystone to be centered in the top of the arch, that which kept it all and made it complete, the builder and the designer of that arch were ordered to stand directly beneath the arch as the keystone was placed in its proper place. And friends, that test tended to weed out incompetence and shoddy workmanship. The pursuit of excellence. And those of you who are in positions of management, you have a responsibility to inspire in your associates and employees the pursuit of excellence. Your example is important. I'm told that there is a tradition in Delta Airlines that during the Christmas season, that top management takes their turn in the baggage handling department, even if just for a moment. If the president and chairman of the company handles a few bags, it's an important moment of identification and a great morale booster. The other day I ran across a poem written by a person who works in one of the great automaking companies of this nation. And the poem rather poignantly describes what happens to the person when they leave home and family where they feel like somebody and walk by the gate and show their identification by a guard with a badge. Something happens. Listen to how they describe it. When he spoke, at least someone listened. Salesman courted his favor. Insurance men appealed to his family responsibility. And by chance, the church sought his help. But that was before he shuffled past the guard, climbed the steps, hung up his coat, and took his place along the weary line. Can't you just feel the pathos in that statement? The worker needs to feel like a person, that someone knows who he or she is. And friends, that is a crucial ingredient both in the quality and the quantity of production. We have grown tired in this age of mediocrity, of things not working, and we are weary of the absence of the sense of accomplishment. And yet, having said this, we all know that those persons who rear their heads above the common herd of things, who excel in a chosen field of endeavor, that we have been hard on the dreamers and the pace setters of this world. Those who excel are always subject to the jealousy and the criticism of those who do not. A friend of mine sent me a card last Christmas that read, "Great men are always strange." And there's an element of truth in that. I don't know what he meant sending it to me. We tend to be hard on those who excel, even when we know in our hearts that the pursuit of excellence is what God wants us to do. Gandhi, a little sliver of a brown-skinned man, was the leader that threw off the shackles of British colonialism. He was once attacked and beaten into unconsciousness. His doctor worked with him, desperately trying to revive him. And when he was revived, he could not stand up. So severe were his wounds. The police were standing by, having incarcerated and captured his assailants. And Gandhi turned to them and said, "They thought they were doing right. I have no desire to prosecute them." We've always been hard on those who dream and excel, who are trying to show us a new and better way. And even when we are scorning our dreamers and pace setters, and even when we are at our worst, there is something in us that cries out for the best. A senator recently had a letter from a constituent urging him to vote for a bill that would insist upon purity in food legislation. The senator knew that the man who was writing him had a reputation for cutting a lot of corners, because he was in the food business. So he replied and noted his surprise at hearing from him. And then he received this startling letter, quote, "Yes, I am accused of adding brown sugar to my syrup. That's why I want you to vote for that law. I want you to pass a law to stop me from doing it." There is something in us that cries out for the best, that wants to pursue the way of excellence, even when we are not walking in that way. And we should not scorn those who march to the drumbeat of a distant drummer that is calling them to excellence simply because we cannot hear the cadence. The pursuit of excellence is the ideal that God holds before you and before me. And yet, without any effort, we can fill our minds with trash. Who can forget King Farouk sent into exile? Life magazine went with its cameras and went through all of the royal palaces. And what did they find? They are not things fit for a king, but palaces filled with comic books and pornographic material. Without any effort, we can fill our minds with trash. Without any thoughts, we can fill our lips with crudities and profanities that soil our talk and dishonor our person. Some months ago, a young woman came to see me. One glance at her revealed to me that life had treated her shabbily and harshly. She sat down and began to talk, and I tell you, I've never heard anyone speak so crudely, four-letter words, God's name in vain. And finally I said to her, listen, if you're going to talk to me, you've got to clean up your language. And she cried, and I cried with her. She said, in my family we all talk like this. You can fall into habits of unworthiness without even thinking, without any thought. Our spiritual purpose can be lost, and with no mental discipline our morals sag. David, the king of Israel, in the cool of the evening, walking on his rooftop, saw a woman that his lustful nature desired, at rest from many wars. The mind conceived the thought and mobilized the will, and before the dust settled on his life, he was confronted with a man of God saying, David, you are the man. And in the wake of that rooftop walk was adultery and murder by proxy. Before we know it, without any thought whatever, the pursuit of excellence is gone. Herder, wasting away on his deathbed in the throes of his final days, sensing that life was ebbing away, cried out to his son, give me a great thought that I might quicken myself in this hour. I give you a great thought today from a gallant soldier of Jesus Christ. And now, brothers, he wrote, as I close this letter to you, let me say one more thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true, good, and right. Think about things that are pure and lovely, and dwell on the fine, good things in others. Think about all that you can praise God for and be glad about it. Or as another translation puts it, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, concentrate on these things. Or still another, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. The evidence mounts daily that we are what we eat. There is hardly a day that goes by that I do not read an article that tells me something that I'm eating is going to kill me. All I feel safe about anymore is boiled zucchini. I tell you, I was worried about kudzu for a while, but zucchini is going to rule the world. It's on every menu. And dry raisin bran. And I'm not sure about those raisins. We are what we eat health-wise. Spiritually, we are what we think. And when Paul was writing to his friends in Philippi, and many scholars believe that this is the last thing he ever wrote before he was put to death, he said, friends, I want to tell you how to furnish the chambers of your mind. Furnish your mind with these things in the pursuit of excellence. And the word he used for excellence here is a Greek word that means that which towers high, rises up above all of the dull and routine and daily commonplace things. It is not so much the accomplishment of the hands, but the attitude of the head and the heart. The fact is, if what we are pursuing does not stand high, if it's not above the ordinary, then it is not excellence. The pursuit of excellence. Marcus Aurelius wrote this sentence, as are thy habitual thoughts, so will be the character of thy mind. For the soul is dyed the color of its thought. The pursuit of excellence. Note with me today how Paul suggests that we furnish the rooms of our minds. He says, first of all, put honesty there. Put honesty there. Fix your thoughts on whatever is good and right. It's not only true that honesty is the best policy, it's the only policy. Everything that is enduring in life is based on honesty. There is no real relationships that do not have at their heart honesty with one another. Douglas Southall Freeman, who wrote the definitive biography of Robert E. Lee, spent 10 years laboring on that work. He got up in the morning with Lee. He ate, thought, and felt the life of Robert E. Lee. And 10 years later, when he put his pen down, he said, I have been fully repaid by being privileged to live for a decade in the company of a great gentleman. He had pored over Lee's correspondence. He had read his wartime dispatches. He had examined his remarkable years at Washington and Lee. He had studied the statements of friend and foe alike, and in the end concluded that here was a gentleman, a man of honor and honesty. Honesty, my friends. Honesty is one of the keys to life. Furnish the chambers of your mind with some honesty. And then Paul says, put a little justice there. Think on these things, whatever things are just. Who can forget the voice of the prophet Amos rolling like thunder itself? Let justice roll down like the waters. Or Micah when he said, what does God require of you and me but to love mercy and to do justly? And Martin Luther King Jr., who wrote his own epitaph by saying, when I'm gone, I want you to say that I was a drum major for justice. What is this justice the Bible is talking about, that men and women dream about? William Barclay says that justice comes when one gives to God and to man what is their due. What is their due? Justice is bigger than our own interest. It must include the interest of God and the interest of our neighbor. Justice is the bedrock concept of living that combines the vertical allegiance to God with one's horizontal concern for our fellow man. For justice to be a reality, it must be expressed where we lived, in this church, in your office, in mine, on the streets where we live, across the street to our neighbor. The first Broadway musical I ever enjoyed was My Fair Lady, and I've been humming those tunes ever since. One of the climactic moments of the play is when Eliza Doolittle sings. It's a freezing night, and Eliza is poor and lonely and cold. She is desperate to sell a few flowers to the well-to-do patrons of the theater. And for a brief moment, she is lifted above the drabness of her life, and she sings, all I want is a room somewhere, far away from the cold night air, and one enormous chair, and wouldn't that be lovely? Lots of chocolates for me to eat, lots of cold making, lots of heat, warm face, warm hands, warm feet. Oh, wouldn't it be lovely? Wonderful tune. You can hear the melody of it as I quote the words. But friends, she was not singing of justice. She is singing a completely self-centered song. All I want, she sings. Someone to take care of me. Justice rises above self-interest, selfish desire, and seeks what is due to God Almighty and what is due to others within our care. Perhaps the haunting lines of Lord Byron says it well. In men whom men condemn as ill, I find so much of goodness still. In men whom men pronounce divine, I find so much of sin and blot. I do not dare to draw a line between the two where God has not. Furnish your minds with some honesty and with some justice that seeks what is due to God and what is due to others. And then Paul says, when you furnish the chambers of your mind, put purity there. Think on these things, he wrote, whatever is pure. Purity refers to that which is without blemish, undefiled, that which is fit for the presence of God. Life is a great test, and we're always looking for what is fine and what is pure, and we're always having to deal with the second rate and the unworthy. And I could say a lot today about purity, but time will not permit it. But I want to focus for a moment on one aspect of purity, the conduct between men and women, married and unmarried. We have thrown our morals out of the window in our time. Our media across the board encourages the most illicit of relationships by showing them in the most favorable light. And when I was writing this sermon, I just glanced at the movie ads in our paper, and the one that immediately came to mind was a movie titled, quote, Flash Pants. Now, what is a flash pants? Sounds like a pair of pants with a flashlight attached to them. But the picture told you the whole story. A very seductive young woman that had almost missed her pants in the picture. I was driving to Hilton Head for vacation, listening to a country music station, and I heard this song, Let's Take 10 Minutes to Fall in Love and Love Our Troubles Away. subsequent verses reveal that both were married. And on this mournful and trashy thing was sung. Why? Why do we listen to that garbage? A recent song entitled "She's Got to Be a Saint" tells what happens to a person who lacks the courage to confront an unfaithful, dishonest, disrespectful partner. I don't remember the tune, thank God, but here are the words, quote, "I'm out late every night doing things that ain't right, and she'll cry for me when I'm down in the dump. She nurses my lumps, how she cries for me, and she'll never complain, she keeps hiding the pain, but I know all the while she's not feeling too well, 'cause I've put her through hell, still she forces a smile. She's got to be a saint. Lord knows I ain't. I finally realized right before my eyes, here is a saint." Friends, this is not a saint. She's a doormat. If not a doormat, then a masochist who loves punishment. What about him? He is the kind of moral jerk that every father who has a daughter fears his daughter will marry. Purity. What has happened to it in this nation of ours? There is no pursuit of excellence, no foundation for the well-ordered life without purity. "Furnish your mind," says Paul, "on honesty, justice, purity, and truth. Whatever is true, think on these things." Some things in life are illusory, but truth is dependable. Truth is more than an accounting of facts. It is a way of life. There is no freedom or peace without truth. The life that is based on lies is a life always caught up in binding contradictions, a web of deceit. Truth can be relied on. It always stands by itself. Ralph Waldo Emerson once described a pompous guest by saying, quote, "The louder he talked of his honor, the faster we counted our spoons." Why? Why? Because he sensed he was lying. Falsehood can undermine character. Gossip can destroy a person. A person's most precious possession can be destroyed by gossip, his good name or her good name. You remember that moment in Shakespeare's Othello, "Good name in man or woman, dear, my lord, is the immediate jewel of their souls. Who steals my purse steals trash. 'Tis something nothing, 'twas mine, 'tis his, has been a slave to thousands, but he who filches from me my good name robs me of that which not enriches him and makes me poor indeed." Truth. Love is based on truth. You can't be married to somebody unless your love is able to incorporate the truth. Infatuation is not the truth. Infatuation is when you think she's as gorgeous as Bo Derek, as funny as Phyllis Diller, as athletic as Chris Everett Lloyd, and as intellectual as Sally Ride. The truth may be something far from that. The truth may know that he's as handsome as Don Rickles, as funny as Solzhenitsyn, as athletic as Albert Einstein, but you'll take him anyway. Love is based on truth. How shall we furnish our minds? Paul says, "Fill the chambers of your minds with honesty, justice, purity, and truth." In the days of long ago, a devoted follower of Jesus Christ, religious to the core, a persecutor of the way of Christ one time, only to be confronted on the Damascus Road with one who lives forever. Converted, he became a proclaimer. Alone in a Roman prison, writing to well-loved friends, he said, think on these things. Whatever is honest, of good report, just, pure, and truthful, build your life around them and pursue the way of excellence. Now, we know in our hearts that we can never measure up. We know in our hearts that the way of truth, honesty, and purity and justice is the only way to live. What shall we do? Studdard Kennedy, the poet chaplain of World War I, describes in a remarkable fashion the final scene of judgment, when all of us shall stand before that eternal evaluation. And Studdard Kennedy says, "I expect God Almighty, the Lord of hosts, to fix his all-seeing eye upon us each one and ask one question. Well, what did you make of it? What did you make of it, Bill and John and Nancy and Cindy and Mary and Jim? What did you make of your life?" It's enough to make us tremble. What did you make of it? We have some choices to make. Robert Frost said it this way: "To every man there openeth a highway and a low, and every man decideth the way his soul shall go." What did you make of it? What are you making of it? One of the vivid memories of my childhood concerns my niece, who is just 3 years younger than I am, severely limited from the day of her birth. She was taken to John Hopkins Hospital when I was just a boy, one of the great hospitals of this country. And I can remember my family more than 35 years ago talking about the kindnesses and the caring of the physicians in that great hospital. Many, many years later, I spoke in Baltimore and took a morning to go over to walk the grounds of that distinguished university and to visit that hospital. I stood in the foyer of the great building at the entrance of John Hopkins. And facing the entrance stands a statue of Jesus of Nazareth. He's leaning forward, and his arms are outstretched as if he would embrace the world or anyone who would come to him. And on the base of the statue are these words: "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He bids us come to him. In spite of our imperfection, he expects us to pursue excellence, and he knows that we are going to fail. And he will one day ask us, "Well, what did you make of it? What did you make of it?" And how shall we answer? How shall we answer? We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. And we ask your blessings upon us now as we pray for the strength to pursue the way of excellence. In Christ's name, amen.